And there ends the scripture reading as we have it from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world of his day, but according to the legend, he broke down and wept because he found there were no more worlds or kingdoms for him to conquer. He had nothing left to live for. Hugo Grotius, a very different man in a very different place, was considered the father of modern international law. At the end of his life, he was quoted as saying, "I have accomplished nothing worthwhile in my life." A name perhaps more familiar to some of us, John Quincy Adams, our sixth president of these United States, wrote in his diary, and I quote, "My life has been spent in vain and idle aspirations and in ceaseless rejected prayers that something would be the result of my existence beneficial to my species," end of quote. Robert Louis Stevenson, the great writer and poet, penned words that continue to delight and enrich our lives, and yet, what did he write as his own epitaph? He wrote, "Here lies one who meant well, who tried a little, and failed much." See, friends, you may be shocked to learn that some people who have changed the face of history by their words or by their deeds apparently felt like that they weren't doing enough or that they should be doing something entirely different than what they did in their lives. And so I wonder what sort of thoughts were going through the minds of these disciples when Jesus called them to follow him on this new path in life. Do you suppose that they were satisfied with their lives? Maybe they asked themselves, as I have titled this message, "What am I living for? What are you living for?" Back in January of 2002, two men, one age 32, the other age 24, set up a little pup tent outside a Cinerama theater in Seattle, Washington. They announced that they intended to stay in that tent, to camp out there in front of that movie theater until the public sale of the tickets for the new Star Wars movie that was soon to be released. The schedule for the release was May of 2002. 5 months later. One of the men said that he actually was involved in an art project at the university that involved, quote, waiting on something. And he was keeping a log of his experience and originally wanted, he said, to wait out the film for 2 years. But that didn't work, so he opted for the 5 month version of the experiment. He said, I quote, "I'm becoming very aware of just how long an hour is and what happens in an hour." What's even more noteworthy, though, my friends, is that at the time of the report of that story about these Star Wars devotees, the film's distributors had not even confirmed that the film would be showing at that particular Cinerama. Now, let me ask you, what are your thoughts that come to your minds when you hear a story like that? Maybe that these men badly need to get a life. Maybe they've got too much time on their hands. There's something more profitable that they could do with their time than waiting in line for 5 months to get tickets to a movie. And so I think that this passage in Mark's gospel is an occasion for us to ask that question. And so I've got several points that I want to make about this. What am I living for? And here's the first. Dissatisfaction with life is a problem with many people. In other words, all kinds of people are dissatisfied with their lives. There are people who are unhappy with their situations, and maybe today you are one of them. If so, well, you're not alone. As far back as 1957, John Kenneth Galbraith described America as, quote, the affluent society. At that time, our personal income expressed in today's money was about $15,000 annually. Today, it's more than 4 or 5 times that amount, making us the triply affluent society. And compared to 1957, we have 3 or times more many cars per person. We have digital television, satellite dishes, smartphones, and around a $15 or $20 billion a year brand name athletic shoe industry. So are we happier than 60 or 70 years ago? No, we are not. In that same year of 1957, The National Opinion Research Center conducted a poll and asked people if they were very happy. 35% of Americans in 1957 said, yes, I'm very happy. 35%. In 1991, our per capita income had already doubled, and yet in the same poll conducted by the same group asking the same question, only 31% said they were very happy. And apparently the trend has continued. And as one person said, judging by the soaring rates of depression, the skyrocketing violent crime rate, the doubling of the divorce rate, the slight decline in marital happiness among those who survive marriage, and the tripling of the teen suicide rate, we are richer and more unhappy. There are many dissatisfied people in our country, but that doesn't mean that they are bad people. They just don't have what we would sometimes call a fulfilling life. Maybe they have all the material necessities. They have people who love them and a respectable job, but they still feel something is missing from their lives. How many times have you looked at someone else who lives, shall we say, more glamorously than you, and you think, well, if I only had what they have, then I'd be happy. But you know something, a close examination of those people who are more glamorous than you or me shows them to be no more fulfilled than you are. Some of us remember the singing duo of the 1960s, Sonny and Cher. Of course, Sonny Bono went on to a career in politics and died under, frankly, I think, mysterious circumstances of a, quote, skiing accident some years ago. But his widowed wife, Cher, went on to a career of fame and fortune in movies and entertainment and singing. She seemingly has had it all, well, wealth, fame, physical attractiveness, and yet, listen to what she said about turning 50 or getting into her 50s years of age. She said, I'm growing older. I hate my 50s. I've never felt older until I hit that age. She said, When you turn this age, the possibilities are fewer. She said, you've been there, you've done that, you've bought the t-shirt, you bought the poster, you are the poster, and then you have to figure out new creative ways to stay vital and interesting and have new dreams. She said, maybe next time I'll come back as a cowboy. I guess parenthetically a veiled reference to her belief in reincarnation, I don't know. Next time, she said, I'll do better. I hope that Cher has learned by now, this is your only shot. There is no next time. That's the first point, then, that we need to understand. All kinds of people are dissatisfied with their lives. But now, secondly, it's worth considering, I think, that those first disciples might have been dissatisfied with their lot in life. Now, why would we consider that possibility? Well, think about this. John the Baptizer has been arrested and thrown into prison. And he was highly regarded, most likely, by these men. So they're probably not happy about that. At which point now Jesus goes to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. Let me remind you or tell you, in case you don't know, that the Sea of Galilee is actually a large inland lake. It's about 13 miles long and about 8 miles wide. And I've been there. Maybe some of you have. You can actually stand at one end of it and see just about the far end of it. The Sea of Galilee was at one time one of the most productive bodies of water in the ancient world for the fishing industry. According to Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian, when the Romans invaded Palestine in AD 68, they commandeered some 250 fishing boats from that area. I made reference in a previous message to the so-called Jesus boat that you can see there. There's a museum right on the edge of one of the areas of the Sea of Galilee, and you can go see what one of those boats look like. And when I visited there, in addition to things like that, you had these restaurants that dot the landscape all around the perimeter of the lake. And the restaurants specialize in serving a meal they call the St. Peter's fish. They all have it on the menu. As you heard from our New Testament reading from the Gospel of Matthew, there's an occasion where Jesus tells the Apostle Peter to go fishing in the lake because the first fish he's going to catch will have a silver coin in its mouth. And when Peter could use that silver coin to pay the temple tax. And so Peter follows the advice of Christ, and indeed he catches a fish that has a shekel, a coin, in its mouth. And according to that legend, The fish Peter caught was a kind of tilapia fish, which is now happily exploited by the restaurants all around the lake. And as I said, the shores are dotted with these restaurants offering the St. Peter's fish to tourists like I was, Christian pilgrims who come to visit the holy sites in the Galilee. They serve that fish fried or pan-seared with the head still on it and a side of lemon. When I had it, and I had it several times, fortunately, it always came with a good supply of French fries, because eating a fish with the head on it and not filleted is not something I'm crazy about doing. In the days of Jesus, there were many varieties of fish in the Sea of Galilee that weren't found anywhere else. And these fish were caught and they were exported to other countries of the Roman world. You know, I think sometimes we conceive of the disciples, these early followers of Jesus, you know, as poverty-stricken men, dressed in rags, eking out a living, trying to catch fish. But the opposite probably was the case. They probably had very lucrative businesses. Many fishermen of the Sea of Galilee practiced their trade, and many, of course, used nets to catch the fish. Most of them did. And as we've heard on this occasion, Jesus is walking along the shore. He sees these two fishermen, Simon and Andrew, casting their nets into the sea. And he calls them to follow him. And he says, "I will make you fishers of men." Now, I don't know if they'd ever heard that expression before, but my guess is they had not. It must have struck them very unusual. And although they were in the midst of practicing their trade, they're right there at work, they immediately leave their nets and follow him. And then Mark goes on to say, I'll read it again in verses 19 to 20. "When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him." Immediately he called them, and immediately they followed him. At once, the gospel says, they left their nets and followed him. Now, doesn't that strike you as a bit abrupt? I mean, they're working on their nets. The stranger comes by and he says, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And what do? Drop their nets and immediately follow. And he goes a little farther and he sees James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat. And what are they doing? They're preparing and mending their nets. They're fishermen too. And right then and there, he calls them. They leave their father in the boat and they follow him. You don't read here of any debate, any discussion. No, let me think about this, Jesus, and I'll get back to you in the morning. Or better yet, the classic church brush off. Let me pray about that and get back to you. In case you don't know, anybody listening, whenever you hear that, that means no. Scripture doesn't tell us about the others, but we know that Simon Peter was a married man. Don't you suppose he would feel some need to discuss this with his wife? I mean, this is a major decision. Quit your job? Leave the only life you know and follow a wandering preacher around the countryside? What got into these men? Maybe they were tired of fishing for fish. Now, I know that for some people, including a few of our men here today, a life devoted to nothing but fishing would seem like a dream come true. Even fishing would get old, though, if you had to do it day in and day out, and anything you get paid to do that demands that you show up for certain numbers of hours each week, that can get very old, even if it's something that other people do for recreation. So again, it's worth considering that these men who became Jesus' first disciples, maybe they were somewhat dissatisfied with their lives, because otherwise, why would they even be so quick to accept this man who was a stranger to them and his invitation? And let's hasten to add that these apostles were certainly, again, not bad men, not irresponsible men. Maybe they just had a deep longing that nothing in their present situation could satisfy. They wanted something more out of their lives, something that could fill a void that nothing else could fill. And that leads me then to the next point. The thing that fills that void is having God at the center. Having a God-centered, biblically centered, God's law word-centered life. You see, the status of all people without God, or more broadly, some sense of transcendence in their lives, is that they are permanently restless. That there is an unnamed, deep-seated being ill at ease. It will come as something, or excuse me, it will come as nothing new if I tell you this morning that life today in modern America and just about any modern industrialized country on the face of the earth is very, very stressful. There's so many demands on you and your time. These disciples, I think, were dissatisfied with their lives. So when Christ showed them something better, when he offered them a dynamic new purpose for their lives, they did not hesitate. They dropped everything and followed him. Let's face it, most of us would like to get something more out of life, wouldn't we? Many people are aware that Jesus said that he came that we might have life, not biological life, but Zoe, the God kind of life, and have it in abundance, have it to the full, have it to overflowing. And who would not want an abundant life in that sense? But you see, the abundant life that Jesus promised, well, that has been mistakenly assumed to be, and I may even add, falsely claimed to be, an affluent life. But an abundant life, as Jesus talked about it, and an affluent life, as many modern Americans and others think about it, even sadly, some so-called evangelical teachers and preachers, they are not the same by a long shot. How we long for God to speak to our lives and give us a new understanding of life, a new ministry or mission that will fill our cups to overflowing, to say to us, while we are mending our nets, follow me. At the age of 52, a man by the name of Bruce Kennedy was the chief executive officer of the highly successful Alaska Airlines. During the 12 years under his leadership, that corporation grew tenfold. When he took the helm of the Alaska Airlines Group, they were floundering and nearly bankrupt as a company. But in the 12 years, I said 10, it was 12 years, he brought change to the organization and saw it become one of the most profitable, best-run airlines in the world. Then, at the peak of his success, he made a shocking decision. He stepped down from his lofty corporate position to become chairman of the board of the Redlands, California-based Mission Aviation Fellowship. Some of you may know of that work. It is an international Christian organization that specializes in flying missionaries into remote locations around the world. Bruce Kennedy's new position paid him no salary at all. He was a volunteer. And though Bruce Kennedy was quick to admit that this was a frightening decision on his part, it was also a decision that he was driven by, that was driven in him by a clear inner sense of God's calling. After 12 years as a CEO, he decided he wanted to spend the rest of his life doing what God wanted him to do. And here's how he, in his own words, explained it. He said, "If I say that I trust God and put my life in his hands, then I shouldn't have any reservations about proving it with my life." Bruce Kennedy was a deeply committed follower of Jesus and, by the way, for what it's worth, a Presbyterian. Now, I suspect that most of you think that if you could be the CEO of a major corporation, then you would find that's quite enough. But you know, friends, it is not enough. There is something more. And that something more is a something that only a life of spiritual establishment in the Word of God, only a life that is firmly built and anchored in the law Word of God can provide. One commentary I consulted in preparing this message told the story of a man by the name of John Benjamin. Perhaps some of our UK listeners who listen by way of podcast on Sermon Audio may recognize that name, John Benjamin, B-E-T-J-E-M-A-N. This man's father owned a family business. He was a woodworker, and he owned a cabinet-making shop that had been part of his family for four generations. Well, young John's father fully expected that his son would follow in his footsteps and take over that family business. But John had no desire whatsoever to do that because he felt called to do something else. And that something else was to become, wait for it, a poet, to write poetry. Now, maybe you can imagine how that was received by his father. His father was furious with him and insisted that aspiring to be a poet was nothing more than idle nonsense, a lot of nonsense and foolishness. And he pressured him to go right into the family business, all but insisting that the family honor depended upon it. He would be the fourth generation of Benjamins to carry on the name and the tradition. It was something he was obligated to do, he was told. But young John refused. And he went on not only to become a great poet, but he was appointed and declared the poet laureate of Great Britain. And after he died in 1984, a memorial was dedicated to him in Westminster Abbey. Friends, think about this. That man, Zebedee, whose son James left him to follow Jesus, that man had probably been a fisherman all his life. And based on what we know of the cultures and traditions of those people in Palestine in those days, so most likely was his father and his father before him. For James and Peter and Andrew, all of them from a long line of fishermen, their future was clear and it was set. And that was supposedly what they were going to do in life. That's what they were living for. But God had other ideas for them. Because this man, Jesus, calls them to leave all of the familiar things and follow him into what, for them, was an unknown future. You see, some of us have become so accustomed to this story that we have never seen how incredibly powerful it is and what is really going on here on the ground, so to speak. This, then, is what Jesus called to them, and it is his call to you and me. It is a call for some people, not everyone, but some people, to leave everything you've ever known, including the security of your family and your work. And this story, although it does have definitive and specific application to that time and that culture, it is still relevant to us today, because then and now, this message is a clarion call that the old family business is no longer relevant. The habit of doing and being a Christian in some sort of family tradition is challenged ever anew by this story. You know, I think all of us in this church know, because of our rightfully critical attitude about it, the Left Behind, you know, novel series and the movies were all the rage a few years ago. And I remember saying to some people, if you're really that concerned about being left behind, then you'd better stop reading the fanciful fiction and fantasy novels and listen to the call of Jesus. Cutting the old ties, following the prophet from Nazareth, that wasn't easy then, and it isn't easy now. But it is what Jesus called those men to do, and they did it. His way of living became their way of life. And so then, we end as we began with the question, what are you living for? In this parable about the wedding feast from Matthew 22, Jesus famously said, many are called, but few are chosen. I heard someone remark in line with that statement that many are called and few choose to listen. Whatever the theology behind that statement is worth asking, have we heard the call and have we chosen to listen? Let us pray.